Last week, Doc Gilbaugh covered the latter portion of chapter 15 and the first few verses of chapter 16. And the theme was simply this: as followers of Christ, don't expect the world to applaud you. In fact, you should expect the world to have a disdain for you and for everything that you stand for. Particularly if you look at verse 15, verse 26 and 27, Jesus says these words, chapter 15, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And then in verse 1 of 16, he says, "I've said all these things to you to keep from falling away. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God." Okay, I want you to just pause on that. I know that was last week's message, but let's just think about that. Jesus said, "Listen, I'm going to send you the Spirit. The Spirit's going to indwell you." He talked about that in chapter 14, verse 15. The Spirit is with you. He's going to be in you. He's going to guide you unto all truth. He's going to do all of these things. And you are going to be my witnesses. And everyone's going to hate you for it. Think about what Jesus is saying. Here at Grace Community Church, if you are a regular attender, you've probably heard this before. If you're newer to Grace, we are a church that's about fulfilling the Great Commission. That's the end of Matthew, just before Jesus ascends into heaven. In the 28th chapter, the 18th verse, Jesus says, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." Now, that links to verse 27, 26 and 27, chapter 15. It says, you're going to bear witness. When you go out into the world, I want you to be as my disciples. I want you to make disciples. I want you to bear witness about me. Now, that's all fine and good. That's the Great Commission. That's what we're called to do. But what did Dr. Gilbaugh and what is the text that he covered last week tell you can expect as you go out into the world to make disciples? So what kind of reception should we expect from the world that we take the gospel to? Anyone?
Persecution.
He's telling us on the front end, listen, when you roll the gospel out, the world's not going to thank you. The world's not going to applaud you. They're going to think they're actually doing God a service if they put you to death. How many of you are excited about this? Anybody? The irony is, look at verse 1. I've said this, verse 1 of 16. "I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away." Somehow, Jesus expects you to make the connection that this is supposed to be encouraging. It is encouraging, and we're going to see why as we cover 16, 1 through 11. Greg ended with verse 4, basically, which says everybody's going to hate you. But verse 5 through 11, Jesus is going to tell you what specifically the Holy Spirit's actually going to do to make the Great Commission actually possible. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, I mean, here's the deal. Okay, take the gospel, take its people that hate the gospel. Ready? Break! That's a recipe for futility. But Jesus is not going to leave us there. So let's go to the Lord and let's ask the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth this morning as we pick up his word. Father, we come to you because we are completely dependent upon your Holy Spirit to guide us into your word. And your word is truth, and we worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we just ask that you would make Christ glorified this morning, that you'd bring conviction where conviction is necessary, that you'd soften hearts where hearts are hard, that you'd open eyes that are blind and refuse to be open, and that you'd unstop ears that are just not listening. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. We need to hear from you, not from me this morning. We need your word to be alive. And you say that it's alive. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It's living. It's active. So, Father, do your work through the preaching of your word, that Christ might be exalted and might be honored this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is what Greg covered last week. It's bad news, honestly. It's not necessarily encouraging. And the bad news is this. People are going to persecute you, and they think they're going to do me a favor simply by putting you to death. So that's the bad news. But the good news is, starting in verse 4, I'm going to leave you. So there you go. Bad news, everyone's going to hate you. Good news is, I'm going away. How is that good news? But I've said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going away. Now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I said these things, your sorrow has filled your heart. Bad news, the world's going to hate you, kill you, think they're doing me a service. Good news is, I'm going away. Again, that begs the question, how is Jesus' departure, leaving his disciples behind, how is that to their advantage? And how is it to our advantage 2,000 years later that Jesus doesn't physically walk side by side with us? How is that possibly a good thing? I've heard people say this. If only Jesus were here physically, following him would be so much easier. You know what Jesus says? No, it wouldn't. You are completely wrong. It will be much easier to your advantage when I go away. Verse 7, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. For those of you that are newer this morning, this is not the first time Jesus has introduced this subject. In chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said specifically that he was going to go away and he was going to send another like him to be with them. And he says that is the Holy Spirit. He says he is with you now. He will be in you. I will send him, he will come to you, and you will have fellowship with me. And then in chapter 15, he talks about what the Holy Spirit's going to do in us. Having the Holy Spirit, he says that you're going to be branches that are connected to me, the vine, and I'm going to bear fruit. The Holy Spirit's going to bring about fruit in you. The Father's going to prune you, and you're going to abide in me, and my word's going to remain in you, and God's going to bring about fruit through the Holy Spirit. So he's going to do a work in you. So that's central to who we are as individuals in Christ. But in the rest of chapter 15, he's not talking about us interacting with the Father. He's talking about us interacting with the world. And the world's not going to applaud. And yet, we're called, according to verse 26 and 27 of chapter 15, we're called to be witnesses to the world that hates us. And yet, we're supposed to go take the gospel to them. And Jesus says, listen, I'm going away, but if I don't go away, there's no way that you can actually engage the world and have any degree of success. Oh, and by the way, they will try to kill you. But because I'm sending the Holy Spirit, I'm going to give you a measure of success. And there's hope because of that. So let's take a look at how we can actually be disciples, that is followers of Christ, who bear fruit and actually enter the world, engaging those who don't love us and have no time for our message, and actually expect God to move. And yes, be persecuted too, but expect him to do great things. Let's take a look. Verse 8. And when he comes, who's he? The Holy Spirit, whom he will send. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Three things. The Holy Spirit is going to come into the world and he's going to convict the world regarding three things. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The word convict means to bring to light, to expose, to help someone change their mind. When we use the word convict, boy, that was a really convicting sermon, or boy, I just felt convicted. What do we mean? What we mean is that when we heard a message, God used that message or used that text to help us see what was already there, but we were blind to. Does that make sense? That's what convict means. It means to expose, to make known. When you're convicted of something, it's not that you became guilty of it at that moment. You were already guilty, but you just didn't see it. You didn't see it. Concerning three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let's break them down one at a time. First of all, concerning sin. Because they do not believe in me. Question: how do you see your sin? Think about that. How do you see your sin? Some people just don't. I've had certain conversations with people, and this is typical depending on their religious background, but it's not uncommon to speak with someone from a different faith, and you say, tell me about your sin. And they'll look at you puzzled and say, what do you mean? I said, well, in what ways are you a sinner? And they say, I am not. Now, why is that? Their definition of sin is a violation of a certain code of ethics. It's the big ticket items. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. And I've never stolen, things like that. So if they can check those things off, they don't necessarily see themselves as sinners. So some people just say, oh, it's not an issue for me. I'm not a sinner. Now, that's probably not many people here. Some people, you say, how do you see their sin? Some people would say, well, sin is failure, it's frailty, it's weakness. Of course, nobody's perfect. I'm a sinner in the sense that I try hard, but, you know, yeah, I miss the mark, and so that's me. They would view it as weakness and perhaps as failure. And some people view their sin as an unavoidable reaction to circumstances. So how many of you have ever lost it before? Just blown it. Just gotten really, really mad. You've broken something, you've thrown something, you've said things that you can't take back, it escaped your mouth, you hurt somebody else. Maybe you became physically that way, and so you would say, oh man, yeah, that was sin. But some people view that sin as an unavoidable reaction to circumstances. In other words, I lost control, but I don't know what I would have done. Yeah, I know it's wrong, but I couldn't control myself. So they don't necessarily own it. You see what I'm saying? That's a common view of sin. That's common. We see sin in others. We see sin as failure. If we have it in us, we see it as failure and weakness. And by the way, typically, and this is probably true for all of you here, you tend to view your ability to see other people's sin with 20/20, right? I mean, if you're married, that's a given. All wives have 20/20 vision when it concerning seeing their husband's sin. Now, how many of you ladies are somewhat offended by that statement? Some of you are offended because I didn't say husbands. Some husbands have 20/20 vision concerning their wife's sins, or think they do. The others that don't are just watching TV and unaware their wife exists. So that is one of the sins your wife actually sees in you. And it just transcends marriage. This is just typical. We always see the people we work with. I see their character flaws. I see their sin. I see my kids' sin. I see their character flaws. And we can pinpoint it exactly. But we don't tend to be able to see it in ourselves. That's common. Now, here's what's biblical. Biblical sin is simply this. It's rebellion against God. Look what Jesus says, verse 9. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Well, what does not believing in Jesus have to do with sin? Everything. Everything. It has absolutely everything to do with sin. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 51. This is really, really crucial. Let me give you the backstory here. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he has had her husband sent to the front line of battle and instructed his general to pull back the troops, leaving Uriah, the husband, exposed. And basically, he's setting up his murder, and he is murdered and he is killed. And then he has a child with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet comes to David and explains this story. He says, there's a man in your kingdom, and he was very rich, he's very wealthy, and he has tons of sheep. And he's got this neighbor who's poor, and he has this little lamb, and that's the only sheep that he has. And the neighbor, the rich neighbor, covets this man's lamb, and he has him killed, and he seizes his lamb. And Nathan says to David, so what should we do? And David is indignant, and he says, that man shall be put to death. And Nathan looks at David and says, you are that man. And then he explains the whole situation regarding Uriah, Bathsheba, and David is broken. And what you see here in Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance. So let's look at what David says. We're not going to read all of the psalm, but just the first four verses, and it'll tell us something about a biblical way how to understand sin. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Okay, push the pause button right there. Against you and you only have I sinned. Okay, moms, this is a throw out to you here. Moms, Uriah, the guy that David had killed, he had a mom, right? If Uriah's mother read Psalm 51 and got to verse 4, would she be offended? What do you think? Why? Yeah, exactly. What the heck, David? I can list at least three people you sinned against that aren't God. How about Bathsheba? How about Uriah? How about your wife? Do we need to even mention the whole nation of Israel? This is not about your kids. And you drop this only against you, God? You're the only person I've sinned against? What is David talking about? Is he clueless? David's not clueless. He's spot on. It's not that he didn't sin against Uriah. It's not that he didn't sin against Bathsheba. It's not that he didn't sin against his kids. But look at verse 9 of chapter 16 here. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. All sin. Springs from a refusal to honor God as God. Period. There are no exceptions. None. Sin is primarily, at the beginning, rebellion against one's maker. Did God give David a wife? Yes, but that's not good enough. Do you see how this works? Covetousness was, that's where it began, seeing Bathsheba and desiring her. David had a wife, the wife that God provided. But he says to himself in his heart, that's not good enough, God. You see right there? It begins with one's relationship with God or lack thereof. Sin, all sin, is first and foremost, primarily, rebellion against God. Of course other people are hurt, but it begins there. David is not saying that his sin didn't hurt other people. He's recognizing, listen, I know where this starts. At the root, my sin is primarily, this is all about my failure to love you. It's my willful transgression. My willful transgression. The Holy Spirit opens David's eyes and makes him aware of that. And by the way, conviction is a painful thing. It never feels good initially to be convicted of anything. Why? To be convicted of anything means to own one's guilt. And that's not pleasant. To be blind to your sin, That feels okay because you're not in pain if you're ignorant of your sin, but it could kill you. You just don't know it's there. So let's move on. Concerning righteousness, verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. How about this? Righteousness. Righteousness is another word for good. It means to do good. Are you good? Are you righteous? Think about it. How would you answer the question? Are you a good person? When most people answer that, they will say this. Yeah, I'm a good person. Why? This logic goes through their head. Well, I do good, therefore I'm good. I do good things, therefore I must be good. And when we answer that question, are you a good person? What we tend to do is we think of the good things we've done, that makes us good, and we also compare ourselves to other people. Just, you know, like, you know, you went to the University of Iowa, or you went to college, or you're in high school, and you took a test, and they graded on a curve. It's like, well, 75% of the people scored 60% or lower. I scored 75%, therefore, I'm in the top quarter of my class, so yeah, I'm good. Now, granted, out of 100, I only scored 75. But I'm better than most, therefore, I'm good. You see, that's how we think. You know, well, I'm not perfect. Who's perfect, right? But compared to the most of the idiots that I work with, I'm awesome, right? Some of you are like, yeah, I know the idiots you work with. You are awesome. It's a slam against Paul and the rest of the elders, so take it for what it's worth. But do you see how that works? This is what we do. This is what we do to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. I do good, therefore I am good. But here's what biblical righteousness is. Biblical righteousness is, righteousness is doing what God requires. You ready for this? For the reason he requires it. Ah, that's very different. Goodness, being righteous, is not simply the doing of good. It takes into account why we do what we do. Okay, so think about this. Husbands, why do you, if you do, why do you sacrifice and serve your wife? Don't answer out loud. I'm asking you to think. Some of you are like, well, I don't. Well, then we don't even need to move forward. You're not even pretending to be righteous. Some of you will say, if you're honest, let's just be honest, cut through the pretense. I sacrifice and serve for my wife because if I don't serve my wife, she makes my life a living hell. Happy wife, happy life. Okay, I'm calling you out. That's why a lot of guys will serve their wives, because if they don't, they'll pay for it. Now, is that righteousness? So what's the motive behind serving in that context? In that context, the spouse serves their spouse so they can receive something they wouldn't have otherwise. There's nothing righteous about that. There's nothing righteous about that. Asked somebody after the first service. They said, so, he asked, so regarding giving, when I give, whether it's to the church or whether it's to my kids, when I give, I do it primarily to feel good about myself. So is that good? You tell me. You see how the motive? Now, we're talking about motives here. We're talking about motive. Why do you do what you do? I do good things, therefore I'm good. No. I do good. Righteous is doing what God requires for the reason he requires. So what's the reason he requires it? For his glory. I do good. I serve my wife. I serve people in the body of Christ. I love my neighbor. I love my enemies. Why? So that Christ would be honored and glorified. That's the only motive, that if I do it for that reason, then it becomes actually good in God's eyes. If I do it for any other reason, for my own advancement, for any other reason, it's not good works. Now, how do you think the world thinks of that? That drives them insane. That drives them insane. I hear this a lot. Why can't God just be happy that people are doing good? Why do they have to do it for His glory? Gee, you think that He would just be glad people are killing each other? What difference does it make why someone's kind? The only thing that matters is that they're kind. What difference does it make if people are selfless? The only thing that matters is that they're selfless. Why does God have to receive all the glory? I mean, when I want all the glory, all of a sudden I'm selfish. But when God wants the glory, oh, that's good. How come He gets to be the center of the universe and I don't? Because He's God, for one. And here's the other issue. If He doesn't receive glory, then people aren't attracted to Him. And what sustains human beings anyway? God. Apart from God, there is no life. So all things that bring Him glory are for the benefit of those who bring Him glory. So ultimately, we do ourselves harm if we are good, and I use good in quotations, apart from His glory. That drives people insane. Drives people insane. Think of this, two sons. They have a father. And their father loves both of them. He loves both of them. He lavishly pours out His grace and His provision on both of these sons. And this father, above all else, wants a tangible, intimate relationship with both his boys. And he tells them that, boys, this is what real righteousness looks like. You're selfless. You're honorable. You're truthful. Okay? You're giving. Okay? These are the marks of righteousness. And what I want you to do these things so that you bring the family name honor, so that our relationship can thrive, so that we can grow closer together as father and son. That's what I want. And so you see child number one, he's walking old ladies across the street, and he's feeding the poor, and he's helping the hungry, and he's clothing the naked. He's doing all of these good things. He's doing this, he's doing that. And you ask him, you say, why are you doing what you're doing? He says, I'm doing it because I want to bring my father glory. I'm doing it because when I do those things that please my father, our relationship grows closer together. And I know the heart of my dad, and my dad knows my heart. And we love each other, and I'm growing in my intimacy with my dad. That's why I do what I do. And then you see child number two, and he's doing the same stuff. The same stuff. He's helping old ladies across the street. He's clothing the naked. He's feeding the poor. He's doing all of these things. And you say, hey, I talked to your brother. I asked him why he's doing all those things, and he says he's doing it so that he can grow closer to his father. Is that why you're doing it? It's like, I don't have time for my father. I don't do any of this stuff for my dad. I do these things because it advances my place in the world. But don't you want to have a relationship with your father? My father is an oppressive tyrant. And I'm sick of his crap and this whole idea that I have to do things to please him as that being righteous. I don't need him. I'm righteous as I do these things because I do these things. But I don't want any relationship with him. Now, if you are watching these two people interact in the world, you can't tell the difference. But there is a tremendous difference. One has righteousness, the other does good works. Do you see the difference? There's a gulf between the two. But yet, they're doing good works. That's the same thing. So when someone says, why can't God just accept my good deeds? Why do I have to have a relationship with him? Basically what they're saying is, I don't want a relationship with you. Just let me do what your kids do and call it good. He's like, well, when you put it like that, that's kind of harsh. I'm just pulling back the bed sheets and showing you the crap there. Because that's what's in the human heart. This is not strictly about doing good. It's about why we do it. And there's no wonder that the world is like, you know, you Christians, why would I want to be a part of your group? Let's just summarize. Summarize the gospel so far. We haven't got to the gospel, but we've got to the pre-gospel. We're setting up the gospel. Let's look at the message of Christianity thus far. You ready? Tenet number one. You're all horrible sinners. Rebels against God. Tenet number two. None of you are righteous. And even the good things that you do, you do them for the wrong motive. To quote Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 64, your good works are menstrual claws to God. So you got that going for you. Now, how many of you hearing that from me say, strike Brooks from the Christmas card list? That's what the world hears. But that's not the gospel. It's all true. It's all true concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. See, here's the deal. The world cannot see their sin, blind to it, but the world is convinced of their own righteousness. But they are sinners and they're not righteous. And the Holy Spirit comes and he convicts and brings sin to bear so that it's like, oh man, I'm a sinner. Oh man, I'm not righteous. Now, how is that good news? Well, it's not. It's not. Now, I'm not going to have you turn just yet to verse 11. But I'll tell you what he says concerning judgment, comma. And then he says, because, what would you expect logically should follow? Concerning judgment, who do you think should be judged here? What have we learned so far? I'm a sinner and I'm not righteous. So who should be judged? What is the logical sequence? What does everyone think God is going to pronounce judgment on? Who? The world, you, me, all of us. Those who are not in Christ. That's what we expect. And what's behind door number three? Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Wait a minute. How come I'm not judged? Wait a minute. How come those who are persecuting the church aren't the ones listed as the one who are going to be judged? Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You see, what we expect after hearing that we're all sinners and there's no one righteous, not one, that we're not righteous, what we expect when we learn that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, what we expect when we hear that the wages of sin is death, what we expect when we realize that my righteousness are filthy rags to God, what we expect at that moment is to be cast away and to be condemned, or, are you ready for this? Or, here's the law, start keeping it and show yourself to be worthy, and then maybe God will give you a second chance. And that's not what we hear. Instead, what we hear is the Holy Spirit is going to convict us of sin, make us aware of it. He's going to convict us of our unrighteousness, make us aware that we're not. And then he's going to pour out his judgment, and he's going to defeat not us, but the enemy who blinds us. And he is going to break the chains and set us free so that we might receive his grace, so that we might receive his mercy, so that we might bask in his love, so that we might become that son who is adopted into his family and called an heir. And we haven't done one stinking thing yet. That's the gospel. The expectation is that God condemns the world, and the gospel is that we're offered freedom and the ruler of this world stands condemned. Now, the question is, who is the ruler of this world? Satan is the god of this age. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says that if unbelievers perish, they do so because they've been blinded by the god of this age, which is Satan, who shields their eyes from seeing the beauty, which is the gospel, which is the person of Jesus Christ. The enemy's whole objective here is to shield your eyes from your sin and to shield your eyes from what true righteousness is and to shield your eyes from the beauty, which is the person and the revealed works of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is the one who comes in and rips away the blinders and shines the light on the person of Christ and says, he is not your judge. He is your Savior. And he loves you, and he has given his life for you. And the world ruler of this world stands condemned. And yes, he bruised the heel of the son of Eve. And yet Christ has crushed his head. That's the gospel. It's the most beautiful thing you'll ever hear. Now here's the thing. Going back to what Greg talked about last week in chapter 15 and the first part of chapter 16, that's what we're supposed to take to the world. And Jesus is saying, listen, that's what you take to the world. You're going to bear witness to that truth. And they're not going to applaud you. They're going to drag you, kick you out of the synagogue. They're going to flog you. They're going to persecute you. And many of them will think that they are serving God if they kill you. But I'm going to send my spirit and I'm going to bring conviction in regards to sin, in regards to righteousness, in regards to judgment. And those very same people that put you out of the synagogue, that put you to death, the gospel that you preach, that leaves your lips, as your blood stains the earth, I will use your witness and the power of the Holy Spirit to bring them into my kingdom. There aren't any lost causes. Some of you know people right now. Some of you, it's your family members. Some of you, it's your people you work with. Some of you, it's you. You think you're a lost cause. You think they're lost causes. They'll never change. They'll never change. They'll never change. They hate the gospel. They hate the gospel. There's no hope for them. Who's Jesus speaking of that he's going to convict them? Who? The world. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. 50 days after the resurrection, Jesus spent 50 days with his apostles and disciples after the resurrection, before the ascension. And then shortly after the ascension, they go to the temple, the apostles, the disciples, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on all of them. The Holy Spirit is poured out on all of them. And they begin to you see visible tongues of fire. They begin to speak in other languages. The gospel is being proclaimed. And here's what happens. Fast forward to verse 36. Peter says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Who is he speaking to? Who is he speaking to? The people that clamored for Jesus' death. The very ones who in the end of chapter 15 and the first four verses of chapter 16, Jesus said they will think they are doing God a favor by putting you to death. Those people, that's who he's speaking to. You killed him. You crucified him. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What does that mean? There's one word for it. It starts with a C. Convicted. They were convicted. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" All of a sudden, it became clear to them. The Holy Spirit made it very clear to them. I've sinned against a holy and a righteous God, and there's no hope for me. And all the good things that I was doing before, I just found out are filthy rags. What shall we do? What do you think Peter said? Well, you have the Ten Commandments. Go back and obey the law. Make a new start. It's not the gospel. Peter said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. He's calling you to himself. And that promise is for you. That promise is to all who call on the name of the Lord. Even the very ones who persecute the church. I hear all this talk about ISIS and Muslims and, you know, yeah, protect the nation, fine. But understand that they're the very ones whom Jesus is talking about here. You've heard of a guy named Saul, right? Might as well be the commander of ISIS. His role was to persecute and kill Christians. And the Holy Spirit convicted him of his sin and convicted him that his righteousness was filthy rags. And he said, who are you, Lord? I'm the very one that you're persecuting, Jesus Christ. And he repented. If there's hope for Paul, if there's hope for Saul, there's hope for anyone. And our role is to be faithful witnesses and to proclaim the gospel. You say, what if we get killed? So what if you get killed? You might. Probably not in this nation. Not for a while anyway. The promise is for all who call upon the name of the Lord. To repent means to own what the Holy Spirit is convicting you of. Just own it. See, yes, it's true. I own my sin. I remember back in the days when I was in high school and I was in college, I didn't play basketball. They didn't let me on the court for obvious reasons. But when a basketball player committed a foul back in the 80s and the 70s and the 60s and the ref called him for a foul, what did the basketball player have to do? Remember? Raise their hand. In other words, you've got to own it. That's me. That's me. I am a sinner. My sin is it's not simply frailty. It's not simply my weakness. It's not simply me responding to unavoidable circumstances. My sin, all of it, is primarily against a holy and a just God, and it's rebellion against him. All of it. And yeah, my righteousness, which I claim is my own, my motives are jacked up. Most of what I do is for me. So yeah, I don't deserve any of it. But I'm repenting of that. See, to repent means to turn from sin and turn towards Christ. And that's why Peter says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. To be baptized means to identify with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I'm identifying with Christ that his death has covered my sins. He received the payment for my sin that I should receive. And not only his death, but his burial. I've been buried with Christ. And not only his burial, but his resurrection. And I have risen again to walk with him in new life. Amen. That's what baptism is. Some of you haven't been baptized. Some of you are not yet Christians. The sequence is this. Believe. And receive Christ. And then be baptized to let the world know that you've received Christ. Some of you have a lot of questions about that. Maybe you were raised in a different background. You're baptized as your baby. So why is baptized as a baby? Repent and be baptized. Repentance requires a volitional choice. If you have questions about that, we have a class. February 2nd. I encourage you to take that little card right in front of you. Fill that out. It says, I got questions about baptism. I'd like to attend that class. Attend that class. And then we'll have more baptisms here in March. The baptisms don't save you. Belief in Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit, that's what this is about. So receive him. There's hope for you. There's hope for your children. And there's hope for all who call on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as the praise team comes forward, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you are a merciful and a gracious God, that you forgive sinners, that you give the Holy Spirit without respect to our previous lives. The only criteria is that we feel our need of you. Lord, I pray that you'd bring conviction to those who don't yet know you, that you'd show them that they have sin and that their righteousness is false righteousness. And not only for those that don't know you, but for us who do. Lord, show us where we are in error. Show us where there is sin in our hearts that we cling to, that we might repent of it and bring you glory. And Father, show us where our motives are not true as we do acts of righteousness. Lord, our desire is to do good works, not to earn our salvation, but to bring you glory because we have salvation. For that's the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.